Recording in progress.
Okay. So with Randy not here, they're on a family reunion at Lake Oconee, so I have to remember to turn my own record on. So we're going to do the Book of Romans chapter 5 today, and those of you who have read this chapter know that it's a complicated chapter in many ways. The other thing about it is I was talking to Carol earlier, and if you ever listen, if you go online and you like to listen to preachers online, there'll be 5 or 6 sermons on Romans chapter 5. Thankfully, I'm not a preacher, I'm a teacher, so we're going to get it done in 1 week, one session today. And I'll leave all the what ifs to you to read and figure out. But hopefully, we'll get a good sense for what Paul had in mind when he did this. So let me just say this. On Wednesday nights, we have Redeemer Bible Institute. Some of the people that are in the class are coming to do short, maybe 30-minute sessions on what they're learning and some particular topic they want to do. We had two this last week. Naomi, who's not here today, and Marty, who's online. Naomi did Secret Sins. She did the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, if you remember that story. And Marty spoke on salvation, but key thing about his testimony is he's wove his testimony in from how he became a Christian from being a Jew. And that was an interesting testimony. And I think they did a great job. Both of them did a wonderful job. Chuck Conis, who is one of our online guys who comes on a lot online, is going to do it this Wednesday night. And I think there may be one more, but not from our class. So anyway, that's who we are. If you come on Wednesday night and you don't have a place to be, this would be a good place to come support people who do are trying to learn how to teach and trying to get the next level on their Bible education. It's in room 207. It's kind of upstairs over on that end, I
So
believe.
you
But
can audit that class.
you can audit it.
Yeah.
What do you mean?
Just that's it.
On Wednesday nights, you can do that. Yeah,
That's
yeah. Oh, yeah. That's just a regular Wednesday night class.
oh.
They are trying to learn how to teach. They're trying to get their presentations down, learning how to fit it into the time frame, all the things you have to do, as well as have a message to talk about. So it's a good time. It's a good time to support them as well. It's a wonderful. Wonderful time, and as a teacher in that RBI, I'm blessed to see these young—they're not all young—but these people actually beginning to move out and do what God has called them to do. So, let me—you know—I forgot to turn off all the dingers, so you're going to hear a lot of dinging today. I don't want to restart that over, but let's get started. So, here's kind of what our schedule is. We're just going to take one chapter at a time every week. Until we finish the book of Romans. This is kind of where we are. We're on chapter 5 today. And assuming I get through each chapter, this will be the guideline. If we don't, then I'll pick up where I was and, we'll try to get caught up. But this is kind of our plan. So I want to do a real quick update on the Middle East. I do these on like Thursday, so things happen in between after that, and I gotta either go back and edit, which I didn't do, or just speak to it here. So let me just say, in the Middle East, there's a lot of stuff going on. The ceasefire is holding with Hamas, but it's not holding very well. They refuse to disarm, and Israel refused to leave. And Israel's continuing their process of clearing out tunnels and clearing out terrorists wherever they find them. We have pretty heavy-duty sanctions on Iran right now, and it appears that they're kind of at the end of their rope right now because their oil has dried up, their economy's really terrible. There's like 1 million reals to US dollar, so the economy is just shot over there. Not that the leadership of Iran gives two whits about their people, because they couldn't care less. But that's kind of where it is right now. But a little more troubling is Russia and China are quietly supplying things to them in the background to keep them from failing. Of course, our idea is that they fail and they we get a better government that comes over. But there's a lot of things happening there, and I don't know where it's going to go, but a lot of things happening. Alliances are being made over there, which really begin to give us an idea of what the future is going to be like in terms of Middle East. All of that is in the biblical record in terms of signs to come. But again, that's, you'll have to come to the church tribulation discussion in October to hear all the detail on that. I may do a little of it occasionally, but I'm not going to spend 2 hours like they will going through that. So a lot of things, if you've paid attention, earthquakes, volcanoes, major floods, all kinds of things that are natural disasters, but certainly happening at a more frequent and a higher level all across the world. Another prophecy sign. So I would just tell you that a lot of things are happening. If you came to the event by Ken Boa, you understand that God is, while skepticism in the world is increasing, God is also doing a lot of revealing. He's revealing the fact that his Bible is true. And as we get the technology advancements and we can see the microscopic level of plants and animals and rocks, we begin to see the perfect nature of his creation. So God is elevating his evidence at the same time skepticism is raising. So again, there is no reason not to believe, no real reason not to believe. And I think God is making sure that he stays a little ahead of, you know, what the skepticism is. That's also, you know, knowledge increasing over time and, you know, people getting crazy about things. That's also signs. But anyway, that's kind of it. Any questions about Middle East? I think we're kind of making a little progress over there. The Ukraine war, I think there's actually some discussions going on now with our negotiators to see what we can do. I don't hold out a lot of hope for that in the short term, but hopefully there's something that happens there and we'll be able to put that war and all the thousands and thousands of people being slaughtered in the past. Yeah, John.
Joe Rosenberg had a special on the Ukraine war. He was talking about how so many of those people are coming to the Lord. On those front lines, they have ministers right on the front lines, and people are coming like droves to the Lord. He said they were Christians in name only, and now are coming full bore into the family.
Yeah, I may do this. We have a couple that is in the RBI class who are from Ukraine. I think it's Mark and Marianne. They got a Ukrainian last name. I don't remember what it is. But they were in a Bible Institute over there. And, of course, they had to flee when the war started. And they have given testimonies in several places about what's going on over there. We may get them to come in and do maybe a 30-minute testimony in the class, because it's something we all need to hear about how God has taken a terrible situation and beginning to turn it back to him through salvation. Great salvation stories going on in Iran as well. So in China, in Iran, a lot of places that are under heavy persecution, a lot of God's progress is being made there. We don't see it because it's not covered in the press, but God sees it and it's happening. Thank you for reminding me of that.
There's some new archaeological finds in the Middle East in Israel that are beginning to actually prove that Jesus existed. They're beginning to find more things there.
Well, they are, and that's another thing. You'd think after this many years, Jerusalem would have been pretty well excavated, but it hasn't. And in the old city, they're finding things that really prove not only the Bible's historicity, but also you know, the fact that Jesus was a real person. Not too many people doubt that anymore, but still, there's all kinds of proof happening, which is wonderful. So let me move on to the book of Romans. This is kind of an outline of the book, and we are in this salvation area. We've been in the first chapters. We covered the sin that was prevalent in the world at that time. We move into the salvation discussion in chapters 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, and so we're finishing that. And we'll move on to the new levels that Paul has. You know, it's amazing, just to look at this chart, it's amazing to understand that Paul, who's a apostle who teaches his books by just walking around and extemporaneously off his mind, how he's so organized and how it all puts together. And it speaks again of the power of God to organize and bring these words not only make sense in their world, but translate into our world as well. And hopefully I'll be able to do that as we go through.
Recording.
I am recording. Thank you. I think. I am. Yeah, I heard it beep. Okay, thank you. You taking over for Randy in his absence? Yeah, good. Thank you. So that's where we are. Now, let me give you a quick summary of chapter four because each of these chapters builds on the next one. So in chapter four, we saw a big discussion about Abraham, and Paul used Abraham as an example of faith. So everything that he brings up about Abraham as an example of us to look at a person of faith. And he brings that up for several reasons. One, because he was a good example, but also because he wanted to make the point that God accepted Abraham not by his law following, but by his faith. And it was only his faith because there wasn't any law at the time of Abraham. So, we talked about the fact that if there's no law, you can't break the law, because there isn't one to break. And so Abraham didn't have the law, but yet he followed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And also righteousness comes through faith, not following religious rules or outward signs. We talked about circumcision, and we talked about how that was an outward sign that you had accepted and were following the Lord. It wasn't a requirement, but it was something that let all the other people in the world. Probably not easy to see all that, but all the other people in the world know that you were a follower of the Lord. So Abraham became an example of all believers, and his promise to Abraham, not only was he accepted by God, but he was also given promises, and the promises were also by faith, not by keeping the law. And we also see that Abraham, we talked about this the last part of chapter four, when Abraham and Sarah were given the promise of a child. He was 100 and she was 90, and still hope for some of you 90-year-olds out here. And what he thought was impossible, he counted on God to make possible. So Abraham gives us hope that when God promises something, even within our human understanding of physics and reality, God can make it happen, whether we can understand it or whether we can't. So that's kind of a summary of chapter four. And that brings us into chapter five. And Paul is going to make a pivot here. He's going to make a pivot from Abraham, and he's going to talk about Adam, and he's going to talk about Christ. And these are important. You've heard people say that Adam was a type of Christ. We'll talk a little bit about that as we go through. So the main point of chapter four is that when you're transformed through your faith, God begins a process in you of bringing you into a alignment with Him on a longer term. As Christians, we call that sanctification, but in this, they called it justification in the Old Testament. And the main point about that is we're made right with God, not by what we do, but by our faith in Him. And that's important because we see many people today who want to take us back to follow the Old Testament rules. And while it's okay to do that if you want to do it, we're not required to do it. And in fact, if we want to be under the law, we're going to be held accountable for the law. And that's not what we want to be. We want to be accountable by our faith, with the law written on our heart, not in a book. That's not to say the old laws aren't important, but we need to understand them for what they were and what they are for us today. We also made the point that Paul was very black and white. He didn't see a lot of shades of gray. You were either under the law, and if you were, you had to follow the law, but the law could only tell you about a problem. It didn't give you an answer as to how to fix it. And if you were always under the law and you had no way to get beyond that, every day you transgressed the law. So your life became a building, a storehouse full of transgressions. And so when you looked at your life, it was all things you did wrong. And therefore you were subject to the wrath of God or the discipline of God. But in the New Testament and through Paul, we see things differently. We see that God's promise is an unconditional promise based on God's love and based on our faith. And the faith, as long as we have faith in the promises of God, he gives us grace that we never earned, but we have it because he loves us enough to give it to us. And our glory is not in what we do, but our glory in what God has done for us. And those are different things, to live under grace and live under the law. So Paul is beginning to make the switch so that all the Jews who were in Rome begin to see the value of grace, and all the Christians who are in Rome and everywhere else begin to understand that we live under grace. We do not live under the law. And that's important for us, even in today's world, because people always try to get us back into a very formal religion where you have to do this, 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 and this. And, you know, we always joke that Baptists are not a organized religion. We're kind of as unorganized as you get, but we do follow, hopefully we follow the biblical tenets, not a man-made set of rules for us. We covered that when we talked about what Baptists believe. So we come to Romans chapter 1, chapter 5, verse 1. And what I want to say is, after Paul has talked about faith, now he comes to a point where he begins to talk about how we have peace with God. In the Old Testament, Jews had peace because they thought they were performing the law. People today think they have peace with God because they perform all the rituals that their religion prescribes, whether it's rituals of prayer, whether it's who they pray to, whether they go to service three times a week or whatever they do, their faith is built on that tradition. And Paul begins to tell us here that that's not where it's at. When we are in faith with God and we are justified by him, we are at home and we are at peace with God. So he says in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, not through our work, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ gives us that peace with God that we cannot get by ourselves. And he makes that point here, through him, through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith. Access by faith is what the ESV Bible calls that. Others will call it introduction. And I like both terms because they give you an idea of what he's talking about. We've been introduced into this grace in which we stand. We stand in the grace of God because of our faith in God. And our hope comes in our rejoicing in the glory of God and what he's done for us, not in what our works us do. But that introduction, I'm going to come back to that in a minute. So keep in mind, through Christ, we are introduced into this grace in which we stand. You know, we sing the song by the Gettys in Christ Alone. You know, and that song is a powerful song of our faith and where the underpinnings of our faith are. So if you've never read that song, read the words to it and just understand what they're trying to tell you in that song. It's very powerful. Follows the rules that we kind of go by, you know, in grace alone, in Christ alone, in faith alone, you know, not by works or any of that. So they're all back there on that chart if you want to go read them. Called the five solas. So that's kind of where Paul starts now. After all the talk about Abraham, he now wants to talk about peace. And he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. I'll tell you, in our RBI class, back in the evening class, they just went through the book of Job. And if you've not read the book of Job, you need to read that book. It's a tough sled to get through, but it really talks about suffering, and there's a lot of things that are interesting about that book. But the one thing that shines through when you get through it is whatever suffering we have produces endurance for us, and we can survive it. And when we do, we are blessed by the Lord. So Paul has given us a real small introduction here, but he gives us a verse that many of us claim as a life verse or as certainly a verse we remember. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. If you read it in the King James Version, it's probably what we're all more used to. And hope does not put us to shame. In other words, hope will not disappoint us. It will not be found faulty because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we understand that even when we have difficulty in this life, God wants us to have faith in him and keep moving forward. And if we do, that will produce endurance. Many people will tell you that they've gotten through life where they never thought they would, but by taking each day, one day at a time, leaning on their faith, God has brought them through one day at a time until they've completed whatever that endurance test was. And they've produced endurance. And then out of that, they have character. It's not what people see us when they watch us do. It's what we do when they're not watching. That's our character. You know, if somebody would drop a wallet in the parking lot and nobody was there and we would pick it up and turn it in or try to find them, that's the character. But if we pick it up and look around and nobody's there and we stick it in our pocket, that's not so much character. Now, if everybody was watching, we might do something different. But he's talking about suffering produces real character in us. And then with that character, because we've seen God bring us through, it gives us hope because we know God won't fail us in that.
I think with our children and grandchildren as well, we can use these examples. God has given each of us gifts, and that we use that gift to the very, very best of our ability and pray to God that he guides us and directs us to do so, so we can expand the kingdom through whatever gift given us.
Right. That's true. And certainly, this whole notion, all of these things, as our family, our friends go through struggling times, if Job's friends had been a little more supportive to him, it would have been easier for him to get through. But Job's character was such that regardless of how they treated him, then he got through the process. But you're right. That's something the Holy Spirit has given us not only permission, but given us the power to do. And share with others. So,
and why fall short?
Yeah, why fall short? Right. We should do what God has called us to do and be who God has called us to be. So, if we're at home with Christ, if we're in a relationship with Him, then we should be at peace with God. We, even through our troubles, you know, the guy that wrote the song "It Is Well with My Soul," he was troubled. And if you listen to any of the Dolly Parton tributes and others, you know, what's her name that did, what's her name? She's a Christian country singer that talked about the holy hills of our home.
Underwood.
Loretta Lynn.
No. Funny first name. I'll think
Johnny Rambo.
Oh yes, good. Thank you. A voice from the crowd. Dottie Rambo. Dottie Rambo. Never heard of her? Oh well, you listen to some of her songs. They're very Dottie Rambo. She's written bunches of hundreds of songs, but her songs always come from a point of trouble, and in that trouble, God gives her a message to share with other people. We see that so much in music today. Either happiness or sadness or trouble evolves into a song which gives hope to other people because they see someone getting through it. And I think that's really part of God giving us a way to share. You know, the other thing, and Paul doesn't talk about this here, but I'll share this. Sometimes when you have trouble, you know, one of the things you want to say is, well, why me, Lord? Or me, why me? And the question really should be different. Why not me? Why am I exempt? Why should I be exempt from the trouble that everybody else goes through? And the other side of that is maybe our trouble is given so that we can give a gift to someone else who watches us go through that trouble and is encouraged by what we do, whether it's sickness, whether it's financial, whether it's tragic accidents, whatever they are. We marvel in that. I remember, I'm going to run off the rail here for a second. I remember, maybe you do too, when that person came into the Amish country a couple of years ago and went into a school and slaughtered 3 or 4 children. And we think about, find them and hang them by the yardarm. And that was anger. But the Amish people gathered and they forgave them. Now, that mean the crime went away? No. And they got punished for that crime. But for them, the spirit was strong enough in them that they could basically forgive that horrible deed. And all of us who watched that thought, they're better than we are. They're better than I am. I would have had a hard time with that.
They didn't just forgive. They took in the life.
They did, because they were left. They were sort of victims as well. So, what we do with our trouble is important that we get through it. It's how we make that visible to others. Yes.
Two women that I just admire so much are those that have suffered the most. And one is Johnny Erickson Tata.
Right.
And if you want some good reading, you can read her books from the beginning to the end. And she's got numerous books out. And the other is Corrie Ten Boom. And both of them have suffered more than any of us have ever suffered. And I think it was Johnny that said, why are people like me still here? And, she's been in a wheelchair since she was 17.
Right.
And she is now in her 60s or maybe 70. And she said, I'm here for you. And when we look at our troubles, when I look at what they've been through and how their faith grew, it's an inspiration.
It is. And I think that's part of the discipline that we have as believers, and part of the sanctification process as believers, that we learn from ourselves, and we also learn by watching others and just watching how God produces miracles in lives, even though, tragedy strikes. So I think Paul is on a point here that I believe, when we have peace with God, we have joy in Him regardless of our circumstance. And I think, we see this here because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. He doesn't use the word joy here, but we see it in his other letters. And he talks about how circumstances maybe create situations where we're not happy, but we can still have joy in the fact that we know who we are and we know whose we are and we know where we're going, and the end is settled, and we know we're on a path, to be where God wants us to be. So all of that Paul begins to cover here. And as I said before, if you listen to sermons, you'd have 3 sermons on Romans 1-5, because there's so much material in here. But some of it gets a little bit complicated, and I want to do a little bit of that discussion right now. So there are so many points. Hey, Naomi. There are so many points of discussion in these verses that we could spend a whole hour on. But I want to talk about a couple. Before Jesus came into the world, nobody could ever really get close to God. I mean, we look at people like Noah, and we look at people like Abraham, and we look at people like Moses, and they were close to God as anybody could get, maybe Adam as well, but they weren't as close as we can get now because of Christ who's come. And by believing in him, we get closer to God than anybody has ever been before, and he brings us into a peace that has never been in the world until he came, that peace of understanding who we are and what we're about to. Now, the question that brings up to mind is, how do we see God? Do we see him as some distant deity off in the sky somewhere that doesn't know me, doesn't care about me, doesn't care about anything else? Do we see him as a harsh judge? I mean, I hear people say, I don't want to be under the God of the Old Testament. You've heard people say that. I want to be under the God of the New Testament. Well, newsflash, that's the same God, Old Testament, New Testament. It's the way we approach him and the way he's given us access to him that makes all the difference in the world. William Barclay, I've told you about him. He's an author of Old Scottish Presbyterian Pastor. It's only when we realize that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that there comes into life that intimacy with him, that new relationship, which Paul calls justification. So once we begin to understand the reality of the fact that the Jesus we see is an image of the Lord, he's the Father of Christ, we begin to come to grips with the fact that this God is one God from beginning to end. And that intimacy we have is what gives us faith and also gives us the fact that we're justified, the understanding we're justified before him. Now, I want to go back to the first verse that I talked about. When I talked about introduction, that having this faith gives us an introduction into the grace. The introduction he used is a word called, and I put the pronunciation in here so I wouldn't remember it. It's prosagoge. And that reveals two pictures of God. And I want to show you that on the next page. So the first word is it's the regular word for being ushered into the presence of royalty. So it's the word that would normally be used in the Koine Greek for a worshiper that comes into the presence of God. So we see Paul uses that word to talk about how our faith ushers us into the presence and grace of God. So when that door is opened and we go through that door, what we don't find is judgment. We find grace, not condemnation. We find not vengeance, but kindness and love of God. So that's the point Paul is trying to make here. It's a little deeper thought, but Paul's trying to make. But secondarily, that word has another meaning, and it talks about where a ship comes into the dock. We kind of call that, in today's world, we call it a harbor. Maybe in this sense, it would be a safe harbor. So maybe, isn't it an interesting thought that not only does he bring us into his presence, but he takes us out of a rough and stormy sea and brings us into a place where we're secure in a safe harbor. So that's the deeper side of what Paul is talking about. But since he's speaking Greek to people who understood Greek, they would understand the nuances of those words. And they're all lost on us because we just see ushered into the presence, or we see, you know, another word that the translators picked that isn't deep enough for us to understand the message Paul is trying to convey. So I think it's important that we understand what Paul is talking about here, how God's, our faith in him has given us entree into a whole new relationship with the Lord. And that relationship he kind of lays out. Now, on the flip side of that, he talks about safe harbor, but on the flip side, he also talks about suffering, doesn't he? So suffering produces endurance, endurance character, character hope. I want to dip into three more Greek words just to give you a little sense of that. The word for trouble or suffering is the Greek word phlipsis. And it's pressure squeezing from every side. It's like if you took a ball and you held it in your hands and you could press it hard enough to compress it all the way down. That would be pressure. It's the term we use. It's a term we talk about the pressure in our lungs, pressure in our heart, pressure in our system when we're having a heart attack. That's a phlipsis. That's a pressure that's like that. The term for endurance is a term for fortitude, and it's a hupomone. Is that the way you pronounce that, Scott? Do you know?
Yes.
Okay. A hupomeno, whatever. I'm not Greek, but
you can.
The hupo word. It's an overcoming spirit that won't quit. We know people like that. We know people who they will fight to their last breath. They will not go down easy. They will. If it's something, it's in their character, and it's an endurance about people. Now, if you have that in godly character, where we will fight for the Lord until our last breath, we will do whatever we can. We see that in countries that are under persecution today. One of the reasons these countries are growing in faith is because there are people there who will stand in the face of death and preach the gospel. And people see that and they're encouraged. We see it in Nigeria today. We see it we see it in many places. But it's a word that Paul uses to give us understanding. It says, even in times of trouble, that it calls into us a character that is a character trait worth having. And then he talks about it produces an unquenchable spirit. And the word he is dokime there. And it's like a metal that's been refined. You know, we talk of silver and we talk about sterling silver. Well, sterling is a name we give to a very specific set of refined silver, or 24 karat gold. We understand that's the better gold than 10 karat gold or 14 karat gold or whatever. And so that word says that not only do we have endurance, but it increases in us. It takes the impurities out of us, and we become a pure force for God in the world. And that character produces elpida, hope. And the word in Greek for elpida is hope, and what it means in the English word is hope. No special meanings there. It's a word that's very clear. But you begin to see Paul's building really a pretty deep reservoir of this whole notion of what God has brought to the table. Now, he takes this and he makes a point that this hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts. We understand this because God has given us his law on our hearts, and we can give the Holy Spirit to allow us to live in the way he's empowered us to live. Barclay translates this: the Christian hope never proves to be an illusion, for it is founded on the love of God. You know, if you're ever in the desert and you see water and you're starving to death and you look over the horizon, you see this thing that looks like water, it's probably a mirage. It's the way that light and the heat play tricks on us. What he's basically saying is Christian hope is never a mirage. It's never a figment of our imagination. It is there. It's part of who God is and what God gives us. And he comments further, when a man's hope is in God, it cannot turn to dust and ashes. It cannot be disappointed. When a man's hope is founded in the love of God, it can never be an illusion, for God loves us with an everlasting love backed by an everlasting power. This is kind of an amplified version of that verse. And of course, we recognize today as Christians that indwelling power, that everlasting power, is a representative of the Holy Spirit living within us and the power he gives us. So it's taken me that long to get through the first five verses, but I'll make more progress now. So Romans 6 through 11 talks about the final proof of love. If we needed more proof of love, and he's talking to the Jews there and he's talking to the Christians in Rome, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, let me just stop there for a minute. While we were still weak, that really has a term about, well, while we were still in sin, while we still don't have this fortitude, while we still don't have this unquenchable spirit, at the right time, God died for the ungodly. Two points there. You know, we always think about God's time as the right time. You know, we wonder, why did God wait till 32 AD to have Christ rise from the dead and bring the Holy Spirit, or 33 or whatever the year is? Why did he wait that long? Why didn't he do it earlier? Well, there's a lot of reasons for that, but God's timing is perfect. Paul makes that point here. And the fact that he didn't die for all those who were godly, he died for all those who were ungodly, because he wanted them to come to him. Important point to make. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person, one would dare even die. There's a commercial on television now by one of these internet companies that claims to have this circle of power that encircles your house when you have their internet. And the guy comes to the door that looks like some kind of a thief. And he says, and she says, "We've got this internet company. You don't have to worry with us." He says, "Does anybody not have it?" "Oh, Betty down the street doesn't have it." You know, "Good luck, Betty." You know, we don't, it's not Betty. I don't remember what it is. But the point of it is, we make judgments about people, don't we? And we wouldn't say to this person, oh, everybody in this neighborhood has it, because we don't like that person down the street. So we let problems fall on them. But God didn't do that for us. We're all sinners, and he didn't do that. And that's the point I wanted to make there, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, all of us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So he makes the point here again, and we've talked about this before, about he'll make this point in Thessalonians too, about how God's wrath is not something Christians are appointed to. We're appointed to be bypassed because he loves us enough to take us away. So we are saved by, rescued by, delivered by him from the wrath of God. We see this. This is, people talk about the rapture. This is another verse that supports the fact that God will take us out before, take believers out before the wrath of God comes in the final 7 years. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved. So if he loved us enough when we were not his friends, we were his enemies, how much more now that we're part of him, now that we're reconciled to him, how much more will he be interested in saving and delivering us in our life? And he's just trying to make a point. Remember I said Paul likes to do contrast and compare. So he contrasts a sinner with somebody who's saved and talks about how God even loved us then, but he loves us even more now. And he like the guy on Midnight TV, not only that, but, you know, if he's selling kitchen slicers or whatever they do at midnight on television. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. So not only do we get delivered, but we also now, with that peace, have an ability to rejoice, rejoice in God through him. We don't fear God any longer. We love him, and we honor and respect him. So Paul is making that statement, and what he's saying here is the final proof that God loved us was not that he just did good things for us, but that he died for us to make a permanent reconciliation for us and for. Of course, it's much, much larger than that, which he doesn't cover here. So greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. That's John 15, 13. I've got this picture of this guy's mind being blown. You know, there's so many things in life. If you saw the thing by Ken Boa, if your mind wasn't blown, you weren't paying attention. Because all of that, that was not designed to bring us into a point of peace. It was designed to show us that in the chaos of life, God has it all under control, and it's all within his power, and he's all bringing us new revelation. And that's mind-blowing. If you've, you know, we always think God, we can get our mind around God. He's small enough that we can get our mind around God. And I would just say, if he's that small, you're looking at the wrong God, because he's far bigger than any of us have a capacity to understand. So he also makes the point that our status with God has changed. So if we're a sinner, he puts us in a right relationship. So not only has our status changed, but our state has changed. We don't go on and continue to sin. Once we've been made righteous before him, the sin is ever present before us. And when we do something wrong, we say, you know, I shouldn't have done that. I'm going to go make amends for that, or I'm going to ask God's forgiveness, because God, the Spirit in us, calls to mind things that we do wrong. So his death not only changed our status, but his life, risen life, changed our state. We are now in a different state. I don't mean Georgia or LSU or, you know, whatever, wherever. I don't mean that. I mean our state in terms of God has changed. So our state now is one of justification. And that justification leads us now to something of sanctification, where every day, everything we do, everything we read, everything we learn is supposed to chip off the defects in our life and move us closer to the image of God. I always think about Michelangelo, and people talk about, you know, how did he see David in the sculpture when he had this big block of marble, and he said, well, I just chip off what's not supposed to be there. And what's left is what I saw as a vision. God does that in us. We don't like it sometimes because sometimes the chips are hard because there's something we want, something we like. But God chips off all through our life the things that we don't need to carry, the baggage, the all the things from the past. So our state is now different. We're in a state of justification and a state of in a ever increasing state of sanctification. So the next verses we are going to look at get into some of the difficulty of this chapter. And before I do that, I want to talk a little bit about why these are difficult for us. The first things is, like he did in the first part, Paul is talking about beliefs and ideas that the Jews had, which we don't have. They're not part of our culture. They're not part of what we think about. But when you study the Bible, so many things are important, but context is one of the most important things. If I don't understand the people Paul is writing to and the condition they're in, I can never understand the words as he meant them for them to understand. And if I don't understand them to them, what he meant for them, then I can't really take that word and apply it back to us. So all of that is part of this. And I mentioned earlier, when we talked about Naomi's presentation on Wednesday night, you missed our discussion. She did Joshua chapter 7 and Achan, and we talked about secret sins. Well, if you don't remember that, they were not supposed to take anything. Well, Achan decided he was going to take something that he wanted. He buried it. And the whole idea of this is nobody else saw that, but God saw it. And when he was called on the carpet, he confessed to it. And of course, the punishment for that was not just to him. The punishment was his whole household. And the point Paul is making here, that is not something for us. They viewed things as tribes. I think I've mentioned this before. They're very tribal. Jews were very tribal. And so if somebody attacked their tribe, their whole tribe would attack that tribe. We see that in Native American cultures also. Here, many tribal cultures were that way, Germany as well as others. But the point of that is, all of that, the sin of Achan was taken by his tribe as a tribal sin. And God's judgment was judged not just on Achan, but upon his whole family and his whole household. And so that was a Jewish thought. So when you see this in chapter five, don't be shocked by it, because he's speaking to something that was the way they thought and the way they acted. And Paul talks about Adam also, and he talks about all men sinned in Adam. And this is it's a very abstract concept. And so we're going to kind of work through that. The other thing is Paul. You know, Paul starts, and then something happens, and he gets interrupted. And it's almost like somebody in the middle of his talk yells squirrel, and he goes off on a tangent and then comes back and tries to pick up where he was. We see a couple of those in the last half of chapter 5 as well. So we just have to understand that when we're reading Paul, Paul will have a thought, and because he's up walking around talking, he gets distracted by things. Maybe somebody in the room, maybe something else said, maybe a thought comes to his mind because he sees something or someone. But he does come back and he does finish his thought. He's good about that. So, all men sinned in Adam. How does that connect, and how does it clarify? I'm doing this because when I get into the discussion of the verses, if you don't understand this, you'll have a lot of questions about what's he doing and why does it. It's just difficult. So what's the connection? Is it a physical connection? Is he talking about physical death? Well, he's really not. Although in some ways he is, because Adam wouldn't have died, and he did die, so it is a physical death, but he died spiritually also, and that's part of the discussion that we have. So did Adam's sin change us into people with inherent sinful natures? Well, yes, because now we're descendants of him. Was it a legal sin? Was there any law that he broke? Well, the law he broke was he had a direct commandment from God that he violated. It wasn't a law written on tablets. It was a discussion. You know, if you and I agree to something and we shake hands on it, that's as strong as a binding law. But if you and God agree on something, it's a little stronger than a binding law because it comes with consequences. And we see Adam had that. So there's a number of connections there that we have to understand. The Jew would understand at that time. We sometimes have a problem with it. So as I mentioned, this tribal affiliation and solidarity of action was a common thought in Jewish thought. But we understand that death is a direct consequence of sin. Now we understand it more as a spiritual death as opposed to a physical death. Although, like Adam, we all still die. We live different ages, but we all still die. In 1 Corinthians, Paul amplifies this thought, so I want to bring that in before we have this discussion. Paul says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." Of course, he's talking about Christ here. "For as in Adam we all die, so in Christ we all made alive." He's beginning to set the stage for a contrast of Adam and Christ. As I mentioned, he's one of contrast, compare and contrast. So he's going to make that comparison. But unless you understand kind of the link that the Jews have, you'll have difficulty with this. Here we go. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now you would look at that as a modern person and say, well, I didn't do that. You know, we talk about slavery today and we say, I didn't do that. My ancestors didn't do that. Or if they did, they were 200 years old. And so we have a mental way to separate ourselves from sins because we're not really a tribal society in most places. I mean, there's still some of that, but we're not really a tribal society. But for the Jews, they were very tribal. And so they understood this very clearly, that because Adam sinned and Adam becomes kind of the progenitor, then all men have sinned because of that. "For sin was in the world before the law was given." Important point. "But sin is not counted where there is no law." This is a point we made last week, that if there is no speed limit in Montana and you're going 100 miles an hour, you haven't broken any law because there isn't a law there for that. But in Adam, he had a law because God had agreed with him. He won't eat from that tree, and he disobeyed that, so he broke that law. "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam." Transgression of Adam, again, was the breaking the contract that he and God had made about living in the garden and what he wouldn't do. And he says Adam was a type of the one who was to come. This is a complex discussion because there's many things that Adam has in common with Christ in terms of a singular man causing a global set of issues. But there's a lot of things that aren't common as well. So while this is a good analogy, it's not a perfect analogy, but he makes the point because he's trying to make a point to the Jews that are in Rome. He was a type of the one who is to come, which means he's somebody that we would look at and say, Hitler was not the Antichrist, but he's a type of the Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes was not the Antichrist, but he was a type of the Antichrist as we look through history. Mao was not the Antichrist, but he was a type of the Antichrist. A lot of types of people. And so we say Adam is a type of Christ. We'll talk about why that is. But the free gift is not like the trespass. So he's making a point here that God gave us this justification as a free gift. So even if we violate that, that's not like God made a contract with us individually that we violated. So he says, this is not like the trespass of Adam. "For if many died through one man's trespass, much more has the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." This is kind of a wordy way of saying that even though through Adam's sin, we all died because of his trespass, Christ's death and the grace that comes through God and the free gift of grace that Christ gives us is not just a contract we have. It is a contract which is an unconditional contract, a free gift that's given by God to us. We don't have to do anything except take the gift. When we take the gift, we're not bound by any law. We just take the gift. And that's why we'll see the pastor and others will make the point is God's grace is open for all. He wants all to accept him and come to faith in him. But he makes that offer, but each of us as an individual has to accept that offer, because if we don't, we're not under God's grace and we're not a child of the Lord. Because once we accept that grace, we're given the Holy Spirit, and that cements us as a child of God. He makes those points in other books as he goes on, but that's the basis of the point he's making here. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So, again, he's making a contrast between Adam and the whole string of problems he created by his life and failure to Christ and the whole string of blessings and things he gives us by his death and resurrection. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Paul repeats that for the second or third time now as we go through this. We see, at any time you see in the biblical record where an author repeats something many times, that is a call for us to pay attention, because he's really telling us this is important. And this is important. And Paul is all speaking about the power of one here. And we see the power of one in Adam. We see the power of one in Christ. But also see the power of one in each of us. You know, each of us, when we accept the Lord, each of us, when we follow him, each of us, when we react to suffering, each of us, when we declare and rejoice in the hope he gives us, is an example to others around us, our children, our grandchildren, our friends, our neighbors, all of the people we interact with. Because people may not comment, but they see what we do. And if we are not faithful, they'll see what we do and they'll make a negative comment. John.
I think the key here is heredity. Right. When Adam died, we all died in him because right. We were in his loins.
Right.
So we don't have to create any sin to get to hell.
Right.
It's default.
Right. It's defaulted.
Christ kicks us out of that heredity altogether into something very new and something very different right. into his life.
Absolutely. And that's why we had the little discussion last time about DNA and how the DNA of a Jew is not as important any longer. It's important in the tribal concept of whether you're a citizen of Israel, but it's not important in God's economy, because it's your faith in God that makes a difference, whether you're a Jew or whether you're not. That's what makes the difference. And Paul's beginning to build that bridge so that he can say that the Christians who come to faith in Christ are equal before God to the Jews who come to faith in Christ, and they're different from the Jews who don't come to faith and the Gentiles who don't come to faith. They're all different. And so he's making these points a little bit at a time. And then when he gets into the other books of the Gospels, he because of the trouble in a particular city, he focuses on one or two of those sins as he teaches those books.
And the beautiful picture is Christ standing on the outside of the door without a doorknob.
Right.
And how you have to open that door.
You have to push it open. You do. Or at least walk through it.
Yes.
If it's open, you have to walk through it.
And not to interrupt, but this was a really hard concept for me when I first really got into God's Word, is understanding how we were all born sinners. And so I think understanding, you know, when the punishment for what Adam did was death. Well, it wasn't physical death, it was spiritual death.
Right.
And so his soul now was dead. And so every child born from him also was born with spiritual death.
Right.
Our soul was not life. It is Jesus that brings that life into our soul. And that is why we live. With him.
Exactly right. And that's a hard concept. And that's why this chapter is a difficult chapter. Okay, choir members, I want you to sing well. I'll be finished here quickly. Yeah.
So in a way, you know, it says in the Old Testament, the life is in the blood. So that's probably not like, because we're, Christ's blood is now
imputed to us. Right, right. Yeah, that's correct. So let me get these last couple of verses out of the way, and then, because this is the end of the chapter. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. We've talked about that. For as the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Again, just as what we've been talking about. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. This is another hard concept. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also may reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, a couple of points. We had no choice in the sin of Adam. But now, through Christ, we have the free gift of righteousness and grace and salvation. But we need to pick it up. We need to take it. We have to choose individually to accept that. And the whole notion of the law increasing trespass, until the law was written, we didn't know what sin was. When the law became written, anything we did against the law was sin. And all it did was build in our mind an understanding that we could never keep the law. We were always going to be sinners unless we had faith in God. And that faith in God in the New Testament turned into belief in Christ. That's the way that moves through the line. So all of this is kind of, it's all important, but it's also important for these Jews. And this builds the basis for a lot of the books in the New Testament, and when you read the others, and you'll see little pieces of this that Paul amplifies out. But this is probably the best overall coverage of the whole Adam and Christ comparison. And so the key takeaway, peace in God. How do we get it? We get it by faith. And when we have that faith in him, we now have that peace. Hope through suffering, we talked about that. God's love has been shown. We have an assurance of salvation because God has reconciled us back to God, and we can trust him. And the resurrection of God, resurrection of Christ, confirms that. Adam and Christ, Adam brought sin and death. Christ brings grace, righteousness, and life. And grace is greater. He says, no matter what our sin is, grace is greater and stronger than Adam's sin. So we all have the hope that through this grace, we'll be made right before the Lord. Any questions? Oh, yeah, Carol.
It's just a comment about Donnie Rambo.
Yeah.
She wrote the song, We Shall Be Called, you know. And Sandy Patty did a rendition of that. So if you ever want to listen to it, or you can dance, it's just...
Yeah, Dottie didn't have the best voice in country music, but she was one of the best writers in country music. She has kind of an odd voice, but you can listen to her. Yeah.
Just the idea of grace abounds, sin abounds, grace abounds. The more light we have, the more sin is exposed. Say no to the gospel. That's to sin. So the sin will abound. There's so much more abound. More we resist and refuse, the more sin abounds. So we're seeing in these latter days sin, unrighteousness, wickedness, perversion being accepted.
Oh, yeah.
And fully abounding because the gospel is everywhere.
The gospel is everywhere. I mean, Revelation is everywhere.
Yeah.
And we're seeing God, as this goes up, God goes up more.
We have billions of Bibles.
We do.
And yet we never have more darkness in the world, indicating prophetically. The darkness is coming on.
Right, it is.
But anyway, just the point that more grace, problem with that is if it's refused, more darkness.
More darkness. That's a solid point, too. So let's, yeah.
In a way, you can say, you know, man, God has created us, and he created us in his image. And we are creative people. I mean, look at the music, the art, the things, the bridges that we built and everything. But we're also creative in sin.
We are. You every day you think it can't get worse than this, and it does. You can't imagine what happens tomorrow because you can't see it. We're going to move to sanctification next. Yep.
But see revival at the same time, and oh. I see that it is overcoming this right now. I mean, what we see on the news is what's being fed to us by the enemy.
Right.
much more newsworthy to click on these items that are bad news. And there's a lot of it out there.
Yeah, we don't see the fact that there is revival taking place in a lot of places, and young people
throughout
in other places.
The world, but also in this country
as well.
Universities and especially in churches like this.
Yeah.
I mean, I can feel it.
Yeah, oh, I can too. I think the Spirit's moving for sure. So we're going to pick up next week in Romans 6 and do sanctification. So let's close in prayer and we'll release. Lord, just thank you for this time. Thank you for the words that you've given Paul to share with both the Jewish Romans and the Gentile Romans. And Lord, just for us to understand who you are and what your coming did for us and how you've allowed us to escape this wrath to come. And you've given us a peace and you've given us a righteousness, Lord, that we cannot get any other way. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in our lives today. Well, I pray for the pastor as he comes to talk more about prayer. I pray that prayer is an ever increasing thing that we do here as we get through this 30 days of prayer. Lord, make this sermon hit us where we need to be hit by your word. We pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thanks, Jim.
You're welcome.